book of Ecclesiastes is a challenging book. Years ago, when I was in a missionary in Papua New Guinea, I would occasionally take trips back into the deep interior. And on one occasion, a friend of mine went with me, and we went back to a place called Simbai. And to get to Simbai from Madang, where we lived, we had to fly for an hour by small plane and landed in a little grass airstrip. And then after an hour of that little flight, then we would hiked it over the mountains. And the hike over the mountains, if you were not carrying any cargo, you could make it in about 5 or 6 hours if you were really hurrying. But this time we were carrying a lot of stuff to back in with us, a generator and a projector and all kinds of things to be able to show some pictures and things back. And so it took us about 8 hours of hiking up the mountains and down the mountains and up the mountains and down the mountains. And I remember asking the New Guineans that were with us, I said, "How much further?" "Oh, just over another mountain." We'd go over that mountain. "How much further?" "Over another mountain." They kept telling me that. I don't know how many, probably for 3 hours they told me, "Just over another mountain." But finally we got there, and it was a grueling trip, and very exhausted when we arrived, and then we had to come back. But the Lord met the need. But you know, that trip reminded me of the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is kind of like climbing over the mountains. It's a difficult book. And now I'm going to ask you a question, not to embarrass you at all, but just for my own benefit. How many of you have never, ever read the book of Ecclesiastes? Never read it? All right.
The whole book.
The whole book. Ecclesiastes is only 12 chapters. All right. All right. So a few of you. All right. Now, if you've never read the book, even or if you have read the book, did you understand it? For most people, it's like, "Oh, I didn't understand. That was a confusing book." And it can be a confusing book. And that's why it's like going over the mountains. Because it's not a book that you can outline very easily. It's not a book that you can just read through and say, "Oh, yeah, that made good sense." Because a lot of times you're reading it and think, "This doesn't make any sense. It doesn't sound like what God would say. Why would God say that? Why is that in the Bible? Why was he?" And all these kind of questions come to your mind when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, because it is a challenging book. But there's some keys to understanding it, and we're going to be looking at that. And so as we dig into this, I want to say right from the onset, there's two commentators or preachers that have been a great help to me in helping me unlock and understand the book better. One of them is Jim Berg, and the other one is Warren Wiersbe. Both of those men had some really good things to say about the book. And I'm not going to re-preach their messages. I couldn't preach it nearly as good as they did. But I will be gleaning a lot from what they had to say and sharing a lot of what I've digested from what they said. So I can assure you, a lot of what I'm going to say in these next few weeks is not new with me. I've gleaned it from people that were much wiser than me. But it is a book that can be a great help. And I think that once we get through this book, if you stick with it, you will find out that this book is one of the most important books in the Bible for us. It is a very, very helpful book if we grasp what God is saying. Because the message of this book answers a lot of questions that we don't have answers for until we've dug into it. And so I think it can be a great help to you. So this morning I'm going to work basically at introducing the book. And I'm going to try to bring out some principles and practical things so we don't go away with just information. But there will be a lot more information than application today. And I don't apologize for that, because we really need an introduction before we dig into the book. And so bear with me and glean what you can from it. And I think it can be a help to you. First of all, I want us to notice the author and the audience. Who wrote it? And who did he write it to? That's an important thing. Now, as you dig into the book, we start out here in verse number 1. It says, "And the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." All right? Now, he doesn't tell us right off who his name is. But as you read through, you know, first of all, he said he was the son of David. He said he was the king in Jerusalem. And he calls himself the king there of Israel, and as you put this all together, he also calls himself the preacher. Now, the word preacher there is a Hebrew word, koleth, and the reason I say that is because some commentators actually use the word koleth, and if you read it, you say, "What in the world's koleth?" Well, that's what it is. It's the Hebrew word for the preacher, but it actually refers not so much to a preacher like me, but more of one who is a collector of sentences, a gatherer of wisdom, or one who is a public speaker that is giving a lecture type of a thing. So that's what he's talking about here. He calls himself this preacher. And as we put it all together, the obvious person that wrote the book is King Solomon. King Solomon was a man who was extremely wise, the wisest man who ever lived, according to what God said. He gave him more wisdom than anyone else, besides Jesus Christ, of course. So he was an extremely wise man. And he put this together to help us to understand some of the issues in life that don't make sense. And so he's putting this together to help us. Now, who was he writing to? Well, as you look through the book of Ecclesiastes, we ask ourselves, what is he trying to accomplish? What's he doing? How do we know who he's writing to? Jim Berg calls this book an cultural apologetics. Now, the word apologetics is a word that is a defense of something. The idea here is that it's a defense of his worldview. It's a defense of his worldview. So with that in mind, Solomon being a wise man, Solomon able to understand things that other people didn't understand. And he is defending his worldview. He's defending his view of God and view of how God fits into our world and how God fits into our lives. And he's defending that. And therefore, it's a cultural apologetics. Now, wise people from all over the world in Solomon's day came to talk to Solomon, to glean from his wisdom. We read this in 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 34. It says, "And there came of people to hear wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth, which heard of his wisdom." I saw all people from all over, and even kings would come and see him. And we remember, if you've read much of the Old Testament, you would know that one of the people that came to visit Solomon was the Queen of Sheba. And what did the scripture say she came for? To try him or test him. To check out his wisdom. And when she left, what did she say? She said, "It wasn't half what I thought. I mean, you were twice what I thought it was going to be. All right, I only heard half of the story. It was far beyond what I expected." And so she was coming to test him. Now, Solomon seems to be addressing a young man. Flip in the back of the book of this of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. There's just a few pages over there in your Bible. Chapter 11 we'll start with. And look at verse number 9. Ecclesiastes 11, verse number 9. Says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee all the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou, for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." All right, so he addresses a young man. We see it again in chapter 12 and verse 1. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." And then once again down in chapter 12, verse 12. "Further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making of many books there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh." Now, Solomon seems to be writing to a young man. And commentators suggest that he may have been writing to a Gentile young man. And the reason for that is throughout the whole book, those 12 chapters, there's not one mention of Jehovah in 12 chapters. That's very unusual for the Old Testament. God is mentioned, but that's God's term, Elohim, not Jehovah, his personal name, if you want to call it that. And so he's never mentioned as Jehovah. And there's no mention of Abraham, no mention of Isaac, no mention of Jacob, no mention of those kind of things that are very characteristic of Jewish books. And so it could be that this young man was a Gentile. Now, what often happened in those days is the wise people would get together and have debates. Now, not unkind, cruel, beating up each other debates, but challenging each other and asking each other questions and trying to find out, you know, what's your worldview on this? What's your opinion on this? How do you think this happened? What do you think about this? And they would challenge each other's wisdom. And it very likely was one of those kind of situations. Solomon was so wise, people came from all over to ask him questions, to challenge him, to gain from his wisdom, to pick his brain, and they would do these kind of things. And as a cultural apologetic, Solomon was writing this book to perhaps a young man, perhaps a Gentile young man, who was probably a worldly wise man, a philosopher of sorts, And he was giving him his worldview and explaining to him, this is why I believe things are like they are. And this is what it is. And so he's explaining that to him. And throughout the book, he's given him all kinds of challenges to think about this and to think about this. And what about this? And what do you think about this situation? And what about this situation? And he doesn't give us a whole lot of answers until toward the end of the book. And it was at the end of the book then he starts pointing the reader to the solution, and that is to God. And so, very likely, that is the situation here. The author was Solomon. The audience was probably a young man, perhaps a Gentile, who was one of these worldly wise men, philosopher of the day, and he was giving him his cultural apologetics to explain to him why he believed what he did about world and life and God and all that goes together with it. Now, I want us to notice, secondly, the frustration and facts of the book. The frustration. I've already kind of alluded to that. The question will come to your mind, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, the question will come to your mind is, I don't get it. This doesn't make sense. Why did he say that? Whoa, that doesn't make good sense. And he says a lot of things in the book that lead people to think that maybe he's got a strange approach to things. Some people think that he's presenting an atheism where death ends all. You know what I mean? When you die, you're done. Well, that's not what he really is meaning, but he does imply that a couple of times. And you read and think, oh, what's he saying here? It looks like death ends everything. For example, chapter 1 and verse number 11. Chapter 1 and verse number 11 says, "And there is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after." Right, the idea is when you die, you don't remember anything, and it's all over. And it makes it almost sound like when you die, you're dead. And there's a lot of people in our world that have that kind of atheistic view, that God has nothing to do with it. When you're here, you're live it up, have a good time. When you die, you're dead. That's the end of the story. And some people look at the book and say, well, that's what he must be teaching. But that's not what he's after. Some other people look at it and say that he's teaching hedonism. The idea of that pleasure is the end of everything. And, you know, just get it. It's the idea of eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow you're going to die. So just live it up and have a good time. Well, that's not what he's teaching either. But there are some verses in it to kind of make you think that. And you scratch your head and think, well, I don't know. I don't understand this. Chapter 2 and verse number 24. He says, there is nothing better for a man than he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. All right, so it makes it look like eat, drink, and be merry. Have a good time. But that's not really the emphasis of the book. Others say that it's a pessimistic book and that everything's going to end bad. And there's verses that look like that. Chapter 4, verse number 2. It says, wherefore, I praise the dead, which were already dead, more than the living that were yet alive. He says, you're better off being dead. Well, that's again, he was challenging people, but that's not what he was teaching. See, in all these things, what he's doing, he's throwing out questions and throwing out worldviews and challenging people to think, what about this? What about this? What about this? And then he's not giving them the answer right away, but then the end of the book, he tells them the answer is in God. And so, I have to admit, there are some challenging things. Another verse can be confusing. Chapter 2 and verse 15 says, then said I in my heart, as it happened to the fools, so it happened even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart, that is also vanity. He said, I'm a wise person, another guy's a fool, and we're all going to die. So what's the point? Well, what cares? Doesn't matter whether you're wise or a fool. He says, it's all vanity. And you look at it and think, well, that's odd. All right? And then chapter 3, verse 19, he says, for that which befalls the sons of men befalls the beasts. Even one thing befalls them. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one breath, so that man hath no preeminence above the beast. All is vanity. He said, I'm going to die. My dog's going to die. So what's the difference? There's no advantage. It's all empty. It's all foolishness. Life is a waste if that's all it is. There's got to be another answer to it. And so he's throwing out these questions to get people to think. Are you any different than your dog? Are you any different than the fool? And he gives these kind of questions to get us to think and challenge us. Ecclesiastes chapter 6 and verse 11 and 12, he says, "See, there be many things that increase vanity. What is man the better? For who knoweth what is good what is good for man in this life? All the days of his vain life, which he spendeth as a shadow. For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun?" He said, yeah. You can't figure life out. It's hard to figure out. It's vanity. It's empty. Life is vain. And you know, the truth of the matter is, a lot of people in our world today that say, this is the only thing that life has to do with is right now. So enjoy life. Live it up. Make the best of it right now. Because when you're dead, you're dead. That's the end of the story. And that's really, you read through the book and you could almost come to that conclusion sometimes. But then you read something else and no, that didn't add up. So the book is a book that challenges this, and it keeps coming up from a different perspective. And so that's why when you read the book, you go away thinking, boy, this is weird. This is odd. I don't understand. And so my goal is to try to help us to understand, put it together so we can make good sense of it and understand what he's trying to get across. Solomon's statements are frustrating and intentionally so to get us to think. He wants us to think. Think about life. Now, the facts that he has in the book, the facts is that without God, life never makes sense. You leave God out of your life and it never makes sense. You ask those questions. Why is it any better to be wise than a fool? Well, if you leave God out of your life, there isn't any difference. But if you have God in your life and God is at the center, then it's far better to be wise because true wisdom comes from God. And we can live God's way. And God can direct us. And God can give us peace. And God can give us insight. And so it's far better. So the basic thrust here is that without God, life doesn't make any sense. And the book contrasts two opposing philosophies. The philosophy of life without God and the philosophy of life with God. And so these two are opposing in this book. And he doesn't really bring out, at the start of it anyway, the first many chapters, he doesn't really bring out too much about God's part of it. And he's just throwing questions at him to get him to think, get him to think, get him to think. And so you can't quit reading until you get to the end because more of the answers are at the end of the book. But then by the time you get to the end, if you're not careful, you're so swamped with all the confusion that you think, I don't get any of it. And so that's where we're trying to put it all together, all right? And it'll come to make sense as we dig our way through. And when we leave God out or we ignore God, life does not make sense. Life apart from God is futile. Life apart from God is futile. There's no purpose. You know, you think about people that believe that they've evolved from the slime on the pond and from monkeys. They got no purpose in life. I was just one of the accidents that came along. And people say, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, if you're an evolutionist, what do you expect? That's all part of it. Bad things had to happen billions and billions of times before anything good came out of it, according to the evolutionist. So you can't expect anything different. But from a biblical perspective, we can say there's an answer for that. There's a reason for that. Because man has chosen to do wrong. It wasn't God's fault. God didn't create things that way. And life without God is supposed to be painful. And life without God is supposed to hurt. And life without God is supposed to be miserable. Because God made us to be in harmony with Him. That's what He did in the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve walked and talked with God. And as soon as they sinned, they stopped being able to walk and talk with God. And from that point on, life has been a struggle. There has been pain, there's been sorrow, there's been heartache, there's been problems, and there's all kinds of issues in our world that are bad things happening. Why? Because man has sinned. It's not God's fault. It's not what God planned. God planned it to have harmony with Him and to be in tune with Him. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. It says, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Everything God made was very good. God made it perfect. God made it exactly the way He wanted it to be. And it was a wonderful world that God made. And man has messed it up. God hasn't messed it up. It's man's fault. Man has sinned. Sin has messed things up. Sin has confused things. And sin has taken away the right focus in life. So there is a frustration. But the fact is, the life without God is going to hurt. Life without God is always painful. And even for a Christian, we may not push God out of our lives, but we still struggle with some of the same struggles that other people do because sin has caused grief in this world. And that's part of it. And so we have to struggle through that. Now, notice thirdly, the features and the focus of the book. Some unique features. As you read through the book, you'll find a phrase, under the sun, repeated again and again and again. What that's referring to is life under the sun is life on this earth. It's life on the globe where the sun is shining on us. It's opposed to life in eternity with God. So when you read life under the sun, he's talking about life right down here where we are. When we're walking on this earth and the sun's beating down on us, that's life under the sun. And he repeats that over and over again in the book to help us to understand there's a difference between life under the sun and life with the Savior. See, from God's perspective, things are different than they are down here because we're under the sun. We're under the curse of sin and all the things that are troubling us here on this earth. Then also you'll find some 30 times in the book, you'll find the word labor. The word labor refers to toil. Trouble, grief, misery, frustration, weariness. And he talks about how life is a toil. Life is a trouble. Life is a weariness. Life is hard. And life is hard. Why? Because God is left out. And even in troubled times, if you have God in the center of your heart, you can still have peace and you can still be happy with God. But the unsaved person, the person that leaves God out of his life, things go wrong and he goes to pieces because he's got no hope, nothing to hang on to, no God to turn to, no one to hold him up. And he gets so terribly frustrated. Life without God is miserable. It is labor. Another word that's in the book 33 times is vanity, and another 4 times vanities. Vanity. What's that mean? Well, it literally means empty. It means life is empty. Now, that's not necessarily bad. Something can be empty without being bad. I brought one of my painting canvases with me. The painting canvas is empty. Now, is that bad? No. It's just empty. And it'll be empty until someone paints something on it. And in our lives, life is empty if God's not involved because God's the only one that can paint something worthwhile on your canvas. You leave God out of your life, and your life will be empty. No matter what you try to throw at it, it's still going to be empty because God's the only one that can paint something on it that's valuable and something worthwhile. And so we dare not leave God out of our life. So life is empty. And so you're reading along even in our opening verses there. He mentions vanity several times in verse 2. He says, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life is empty. And that's what he starts the book out. He says, life is empty. And we all say, oh yeah, I understand. Life is empty and I'm looking for something. And you know, everybody in our world, whether they know it or not, they're looking for something to satisfy. And some people turn to drugs. Some people turn to sex. Some people turn to alcohol. They turn to pleasure. They turn to money. I'm going to just work hard and get rich and that'll make me happy. And all of those things. We're going to find that Solomon said, listen, I've been king. Solomon was probably the richest man who's ever lived. He was extremely rich. And he said, I have had it all. And it didn't satisfy. I've tried everything. And as we dig our way through the book, we're going to see this. He's given all kinds of personal examples again and again and again. I've been there, done that, tried that, and it didn't satisfy. Because I left God out. But it's only when I put God in my life and let God take control and let God lead me that I can be happy. And you know, he's going to be showing us later on in the book that, you know, there can be someone who has almost nothing. And yet they've got peace with God and they've got a happy life. And you have another person he's loaded with riches and is absolutely miserable because they left God out of his life. So God is the key ingredient. And that's important for us to see that. And so he's driving it home. So vanity of vanities. Also the word wisdom or wise is found in the book some 45 plus times. And Solomon was the wisest man who had ever lived. And he's speaking wisely in what he's saying here. But many times as he uses the word wise in the book, he's not talking about God's wisdom. You know, there's two kinds of wisdom. There's wisdom that comes from God. That's the God-given ability to make right choices. Now, we need that kind of wisdom, the God-given ability to make right choices. The other kind of wisdom is man's wisdom. It's more of a human wisdom or a logic. This makes good sense. I can put two and two together and figure this out. This makes good sense. And so there's worldly wisdom and there's godly wisdom. And a lot of the times in the book when he's addressing these secular philosophers and in his cultural apologetics, he is using terms that when he talks about the wise, he's talking about the worldly wise man. The best thing they can come up with. Their own wise philosophies. They're still empty because they leave God out of it. And so he's bringing that up. So important to remember to watch for the word wisdom there so you make sure you can decipher that. Now, Solomon presents many troublesome aspects of life without giving explanations. And that's what makes the book confusing. However, toward the end of the book, he starts to unveil these. And we ask ourselves, how can man make any sense of life and find fulfillment and joy? And that's the question deep down in the heart of many people. How can I find fulfillment? How can I find happiness? I'm looking and looking and looking, and I don't see anybody else has found it either, and I need it. Where can I find it? And sadly, in our world, if you mention to somebody that's searching, and they may even come to you and say, I'm searching for peace, I'm searching for happiness. And you say, God can give you peace. Oh, no, not God. I don't want anything to do with God. And they reject the very thing that can solve their problem. And God is the key. God is the answer. And it's not until the end, for over in chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, where Solomon gives us the answer to the whole book, verses 13 and 14 of 12, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. He said, you live to fear God. What does it mean to fear God? Well, it has to do with a frightful fear, but that's not the key element of fear of God. It's more of a respectful fear. You know, a person ought to have respectful fear. You know, I mean, I see a policeman, I have respectful fear of the policeman. I don't run and hide if I see a policeman because I'm scared of him. But I have respectful fear for him. He's got authority. He's in a position of authority. And that's the way it is with God in an even more superior way. God is the sovereign of the universe. And to have respectful fear of God is wholesome and good. It doesn't mean we shake and tremble when we think of God. But we have a wholesome fear of him because of who he is. And he says, fear God and keep his commandments. So fear respectfully God. And obey what he said to do, and life will come together and be happy. That's really the bottom line. But you leave God out of your life, you can pursue any avenue you want, and you'll never find happiness, and you'll never find fulfillment, because it doesn't add up. It's all vanity. It's all empty. The only one that can write in your canvas is God, to make anything sense out of it. Now, important for us to see that. Now, the key focus of the book. Turn with me to chapter 12. Again, I want you to see this. A verse you really need to mark in your Bible. This is the key to the whole book, I believe. Chapter 12 and verse number 11. Chapter 12 and verse number 11. The words of the wise are as goads and nails fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given from one shepherd. You say, what does that have to do with anything? That's the key to the book. And he talks about two things. Let me explain it. First of all, he says the words of the wise are as goads. What is a goad? A goad was a sharp stick that a farmer would use to poke the backside of his cow to get him to move when he's trying to get him to pull the plow. Come on, cow, move it. And the cow didn't want to go, so he'd give him another jab, and it would poke him to get him to move. And Solomon's saying, all through this book, I have given you lots of goads, things to poke you, to get you to think. Think about this. And sometimes we don't want to think about those kind of things. You know, what's going to happen after I die? Or am I any different than the animal? Or will I really face God? He says, think. And he pokes us, jabs us with his goads. He says, I'm giving you a bunch of goads in here to help you to think. And to get us to think about the things of life. And those frustrating events in life are like goads. They poke us to get us to think. The wealthy collect their riches and leave them to the next generation, and a man of the next generation foolishly wastes it all. And we say, what's the point? That's a goad to get us to think. What's the point? You live your life, you save up all your stuff, and then you die and you leave it all to the next generation and they waste it all. What's the point? And he says, without God, there is no point. But that's the goad. He's jabbing us. Think about that. So all through the book, as you read through the book, every time you come to one of those confusing things, it is a goad to jab you and say, think. What is this talking about? Are you really finding happiness and joy in this? And so he's goading us, trying to get us to think. Jim Berg defines goads as disturbing reflections of men. The disturbing reflections, the things we think about that disturb us and trouble us and confuse us and say, why would that happen? Why is it that, you know, I die like the dog dies, and what's the difference? And all those things are disturbing reflections. And he says, those are the goads to get us to think. Richard DeHaan said this. He said, in summary, the goads Solomon includes in Ecclesiastes are the recollections of the concerns, the serious thoughts, the guilt feelings which arise in the consciousness of one who is willing to face things as they are. Their stings are painful and do not in themselves provide the answer to man's needs, but they bring to light a person's sinfulness and helplessness, and thereby may get him to start in the right direction. When he finally is driven to faith in Christ, they have served their purpose. He said, these goads are to get you to think, to drive you to God. And they are painful sometimes. And it does hurt sometimes. And you say, I don't understand. Why did this happen? I don't get it. These troublesome problems, but they're goads to drive us to God. And then he talks, the other part of the verse, he says, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly. The word nails there refers to a tent stake, a big long nail that they would use to drive in the ground to hold their tent ropes. And he says these tent stakes are that which holds firm, and it gives stability, and it gives solidness. These refer not to the goads, but the goads are the things that jab you to get to think, and the tent stakes, the nails, are the truths about God. When God reveals truth to us and says, here's an answer, think about that. This is what God can do for you. You ignore God, you're going to be without this. But with God, look at this is what God can do. And so these are the nails that help us. And Berg says that the Ecclesiastes nails are the revelations of God. They are stabilizing truths about the nature of God and His Word. DeHaan adds, the nails are the truths that come from God through special revelation. When he talks about special revelation, he's talking about something you can't get from just thinking about it. Special revelation is something that God gave us. The special revelation we have is in this book. This is special revelation that comes from God. And a lot of people in the world say, oh, it's just a book of a bunch of writings from old people years ago, and it's just nonsense. It's people's ideas. No, this is special revelation. The Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. This is special revelation. And he says the only way you're going to find out the answers of life is in this book, the revelation that came from God. God tells us the answers to life. God tells us why life has the problems it does. God tells us the solution. God says, obey me, things will go well. Disobey me, things are going to go wrong. Leave me out of your life, you're going to be miserable. Bring me into your life, and I can make you happy. Even if you don't have hardly anything, I can make you happy. And God wants to give us peace and joy and happiness, but we've got to come to Him, and we've got to rely upon Him. If we leave Him out of our life, we're going to be miserable. And that's what He's trying to drive home to us here. So He says the goads are to make us think, and the nails are to help us to be able to understand truth from God. And there are many goads in the book, and there are only a few nails. Lots of goads in the book, but only a few nails. And that's why as we read the book, you're reading all these goads, and you're thinking, I don't get it. But God's trying to get you to think. Think about these kind of issues in life. Think about these kind of problems in life. Think about these kind of problems, these things that are coming up. And then God puts in a nail and says, here's the solution. Here's what God can do. God can meet that need. And so, as we read through the book, we're going to be looking for the goads and the nails. And we're going to be seeking to find the goads and the nails to help us to, the goads to point us to the problem and get us to think, and then the nails to get the answers from God that we need. And so, we're going to be looking through those things and seeking that as we dig our way through. Now, as we conclude this morning, life is full of goads to get us to think. Every time someone dies, we're goaded to think, what if it was me? Where did they go? What happens after life? Is there life after death? And there's these things that goad us. All the problems in life, when you have troubles, think, why me? Why do I have these problems? Why do bad things happen to good people? Those are all goads to get us to think. And so as we're goaded, we need to just ask God to help us to understand life. And Solomon's going to explain to us here that neither money, nor partying, or riches, or pleasures, or earthly wisdom, or even hard work are going to give us true joy and satisfaction and fulfillment if we leave God out. We cannot leave God out of our life and expect to find joy and happiness and fulfillment in this life. And the reason is because God created us to be in harmony with Him. God created us to be in harmony with Him. And if you leave God out, it's not going to work. It's kind of like taking a little torch, a battery-run torch. If you leave the batteries out, you're not going to get any light. And that's the way life is. You can do whatever you want with your life, but if you leave the batteries out, it's not going to work. God wants us to depend upon Him because He's the batteries of life. He's what makes life work. He's the one that makes life make sense. And you know, it all starts when we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. If you've never put your personal trust and faith in Jesus Christ, that's where it's got to begin. Because He has to come and be your Savior. And the reason is because sin is what separates us from God. And once we put our trust in Him and He washes us clean, we can then have fellowship with God. And once we can have fellowship with God, then life begins to start to make sense. And even as a Christian, we can then drift away and we can get out of fellowship with God. But when we're in fellowship with God, we can have peace with God and we can have joy and we can have harmony with God. Even during troubles. Sometimes we struggle. Sometimes Christians still have problems. Christians still have heartaches. Christians still get sick. But God wants us to rely upon Him for the peace and the joy and the happiness that only He can give. And so, this morning, we need to look into our hearts and ask ourselves that most important question that starts it all out. And that is, do I know my Creator is my Savior? Have I trusted Jesus Christ to save my soul? By that, I mean, have I repented of my sin and asked Christ to come into my heart and life and save me and give me eternal life? It's not complicated, but it has to be sincere. It can't be just something we repeat. You know, you don't just say, oh, I'll repeat these little words. Okay, I'm saved now. No, it's got to come from the heart. It's got to be genuine. And if you cry out to God and ask Him to come into your heart and life and save your soul and give you eternal life, He will. He'll change you from the inside out. Then it's when light, He puts the batteries in, if you want to say it that way. And we can begin to see things from God's perspective. And life still has a lot of troubles. Life still has a lot of problems. But if we keep God in the center of our life, we can have peace. We can have joy. As soon as we leave God out, we step out of the closeness with God, life doesn't make sense again. And we ask ourselves an important question, does that ever happen with Christians? It does all the time. All the time, Christians leave God out of their life. Well, I don't mean they totally ignore God. But all of us have had times when an issue comes up, a problem comes up, and we immediately try to solve it our own way. We do everything we can possibly think of to fix the problem. And in desperation, we say, I can't do it. I guess I better pray. We've done it all wrong. What we really should do is as soon as the problem comes up, we need to get on our knees and say, God, I need your help. I got a problem. But we forget, and I say we, and I'm talking about me too. We forget to immediately turn to God, and we try to solve it our way. And once we find out we can't figure it out, and we turn to God, then God can help us. Oh, that we would do it the right way to begin with. We need God. We need God. Life without God is empty.